Father, as we read about these events, help us to understand how you're working in the world. As Bryson speaks, help him speak your words. Help us to listen. Amen. All right. So continuing on from verse 21 in chapter 19. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Aratus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, Men, you know we receive good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only to our trade, that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped through the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Paul wanted to appear to the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city clerk quieted the crowds and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia.
Well, good evening, everyone. Hope that you can keep your Bibles open in that section. And as always, it's a bit of an outline, middle of the bulletin. So, who do you reckon might be the single most powerful person in the world? Donald Trump's probably an obvious one to go for up front. He is the leader of the most powerful country in the world. I've heard it argued that Katy Perry is the most powerful person in the world by virtue of the fact that she has more followers on Twitter than anyone else in the world, and therefore in terms of global reach and actual influence on people. I've heard it argued that Katy Perry's the most powerful person in the world. It's nice to know the world's in safe hands. Every year, Forbes magazine lists out who it thinks is the most powerful person in the world. And this year, they went with the General Secretary of China, Xi Jinping. Forbes magazine took into account how many people this guy has power over and how active he is in yielding that power. And so they concluded Xi Jinping, 2018, most powerful person in the world. Well, friends, tonight's Bible passage wants us to come to terms with the fact that irrespective of what Forbes magazine thinks and irrespective of what year it is, 2018, 2080, whatever, tonight's passage wants us to understand that Jesus is always the most powerful person in the world. And he's the most powerful person by a long way. And so tonight's passage wants us to come to terms with that and to reverently honour him in everything we do. Now, the passage does that by firstly focusing our attention on a powerful city and then telling us about some powerful events that happen in the city. Now, you would have noticed from the reading that the powerful city in question is Ephesus, which Acts very obviously wants us to focus our attention on now. Did you notice how the reading started in chapter 18, verse 23? After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, that verse is picking up things where we left off in Acts back in June. The Apostle Paul, he's already been away on two trips, telling people all about Jesus. The guy's been travelling overseas, starting up churches everywhere he's gone. And so here in chapter 23, he's had a bit of a break. He's been back in his home church of Antioch, but now he's off on a third trip. He wants to tell some more people about Jesus. Nothing unusual there. It's in the next verse that something very unusual happens. Look at verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, he came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Now, for those with eyes to see it, that verse has just signalled a massive shift in focus in the book of Acts. Because for the first time in ages, Acts is cutting away from what the Apostle Paul is up to so as to tell us what someone else is up to. Or more importantly, where something else is happening. This is unusual. For the last six chapters in Acts, it's been all about the Apostle Paul. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, up until this point. It's been all about Paul, who Paul met, where Paul went, what Paul did. It's all about him until now at verse 24. Suddenly, it's not about the Apostle Paul anymore at all. Suddenly, it's what's happening over here in Ephesus. And a bloke named Apollos who turns up and instructs them in the way of the Lord, verse 25 tells us. And this change in focus within the book of Acts stands out like a sore thumb. Deliberately so as to highlight to us, the reader, that there must be something pretty important about this place, Ephesus. This city, something special about this one. What might that specialness be? Well, in large part, it's got to do with something called the Temple of Artemis, which you may have heard that name pop up in the second of the readings. Now, if we could see the screen tonight, it is at this point in the talk that we would see a slide on the screen. So if you've got a smartphone or something or other, just do a Google image search for Temple of Artemis. And if it's a photo that you see of what is there now, it's not going to be very impressive. But if you get a reconstruction of what it used to look like, it's very impressive. 130 metres long, 70 metres wide, full of expensive art. The Temple of Artemis was right up there with the Great Pyramids of Egypt. It was right up there with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This was a monster building that was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And back in the day, those people who had actually seen those seven wonders, many of them reckoned this was the best one of the lot. The Temple of Artemis, dedicated to the Greek goddess of fertility. It was the centerpiece of Ephesus. Here's the thing, though. Ephesus wasn't even a one-temple town, because as well as this extraordinary temple, there were other temples scattered all throughout the city as well. There were three other temples just dedicated to the Roman emperor alone. Superstition and occult and magic was all over the place. You could buy magic words, you could buy magic spells on just about every street corner in Ephesus. It's a bit like in the Harry Potter books. You know, if you've ever read any of the Harry Potter books, you will know that Diagon Alley is the place to go for all things wizardry. Diagon Alley is where you go to get your potions and to buy your wand and to get your gown. And Ephesus was the Diagon Alley of the ancient world. It was the supernatural, superstitious, religious, magic capital of the Roman world. And it is onto this powerful city that Acts now wants to focus our attention, because the gospel of the risen Jesus is coming to town. Man, I wonder what's going to happen. I mean, does Jesus even stand a chance in a city like this that is saturated with religion and supernatural things? Isn't Jesus just going to get lost in the crowd here? How on earth is Jesus going to be able to compete against arguably the greatest religious wonder in the ancient world? Well, Acts now is going to tell us through three powerful events that happen. The first event being the receiving of the Holy Spirit when Paul finally arrives. Chapter 19, verse 1. Well, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, some people get very excited about this event because they try to figure out whether the disciples who are mentioned there in verse 1 were genuine Christians or not before Paul met them. See, they're called disciples there in verse 1, and every other use of that word in the book of Acts refers to fully converted followers of Jesus. But if they're Christians, how come they haven't already received the Holy Spirit? So we've certainly got something here that sounds a little curious. Despite that, what the text is actually simply wanting to make perfectly clear for us is that in verse 5, it is only at the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes on people. That is the point that's being driven home here. Acts is actually not interested in giving us a detailed theological description of what these disciples may or may not have believed at different stages of their life. That's the sort of thing commentators get really excited about. What the text wants us to get really excited about is that it's the name of Jesus that things start to happen. It's only with his baptism and not John's baptism that the Spirit comes. And so John the Baptist, man, he was great. He had his place. He is totally eclipsed by Jesus. Such is the power of the risen Christ. Such is the power that at verse 10 we're told that this Jesus is going to set up base in the very city of Artemis. And the gospel is going to go out to the entire province of Asia. The power of Jesus is further emphasized through all these miracles that now get described. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. This is curious. In a lot of the other cities that Paul has visited so far in Acts, there's hardly been any mention of Paul doing miracles. Now, there's been a few, but not a lot. Here in Ephesus, it's different. Suddenly, there's this explosion of supernatural things happening and really impressive things. Even just touching Paul's hanky is healing people. Touching my hanky usually has the opposite effect on people. But such is the power of Jesus. Extraordinary supernatural things are happening within the supernatural capital of the Roman world. That's what the sons of Sceva discover when they try and cash in on it. Remember that from our reading. The poor old sons of Sceva, they're described there in verse 13 as Jews. So these guys aren't Christians, but they decide that they just want to get in on the action and start driving out some demons as well. One day, verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, "Well, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. It's a weird little incident, but it's again there to emphasize the power of Jesus, because here are these guys who figure that they can use Jesus as some sort of magic formula. These guys aren't Christian. They just want to use Jesus like a magic spell, that like one of the other magic spells that are floating around all the street corners of Ephesus at the time. They reckon that they can control Jesus and use him a bit like a genie in a bottle so that he'll pop out and do whatever they want to do. They got no idea who they're dealing with. You can't contain the risen Jesus like that. You can't manipulate the Christ of God like that. And to think that you can will only ever lead you in a world of trouble. For the Sceva boys, it leaves them naked and bleeding in the street. And so verse 17 fittingly says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. In many ways, that verse 17 is a pretty good summary of this entire section. This is what it's been about. The news about Jesus has arrived in great power, and in a city previously dominated by the great temple of Artemis, well, there's a new sheriff in town now. And all are seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And then it all gets underpinned by that final event we heard about, when a riot breaks out after verse 23. The trigger is that bloke Demetrius. He figures his business as a silversmith is going to suffer because people are going to start throwing out their idols after following Jesus. So he starts a riot to protest against all of this Jesus stuff happening in town. His rallying cry is verse 27. There is a danger, this is Demetrius speaking, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, is going to be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" See what's happening? Jesus has come to town. And even Demetrius can see that such is the power of what is happening that even the status of the great goddess Artemis, the greatest wonder of the seven wonders of the world, even that is under threat now. So a whole bunch of people get to the streets to defend their great goddess Artemis, whose temple, remember, is the claim to fame of the city. Mind you, we heard, not everyone's quite sure what's going on. Verse 32 tells us that the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Just sounds like a debacle, doesn't it? In fact, it's laughable the way it finishes, because after this crowd shouts in unison, did you notice, for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis!" For 2 hours, they're yelling this stuff, whipped into a frenzy. And the town clerk eventually hops up, says they're in danger of getting into trouble for disturbing the peace, and dismisses the assembly. So basically the town clerk has hopped up, told them to keep the noise down, so everyone sort of looks around at each other and says, "Oh, okay," and they all go home. It's a joke. And that's exactly what we're meant to be seeing. Because here we are in the Roman capital city of magic and religion. Here we are in the city of the great goddess Artemis, whose temple is one, if not the greatest wonder of the ancient world. And who are her champions? Who are the defenders of the great goddess Artemis? Who are her supporters? Well, it's a confused bunch of rioters, most of whom don't even know why they're there. And those who do know why they're only there to help themselves make some money. Meanwhile, the followers of Jesus, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're healing the sick with hankies. They're kicking out evil spirits. I mean, the passage ones, there's no comparison. No wonder verse 20 told us that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Because what we're seeing is that Jesus is in a league of his own. That's what this passage is screaming at us from go to woe. Here we are in the most powerful supernatural city in the world at the time. Here we are deep within the supernatural equivalent of behind enemy lines. And Jesus is displaying complete and utter dominance. Healing people, saving people, pouring out his spirit on people. And the riots that start to try and stop him, well, they are just shut down with laughable ease. So who's the most powerful person in the world? The passage is telling us it's so obviously Jesus. That's what this section's about. That's the take-home lesson tonight. And that just as we read in verse 17 that those living in Ephesus at the time were seized with fear and held the name of Jesus in high honour, that's what God's telling us to do tonight as well. Recognise who Jesus is and fear and honour him. Don't just accept his help. Don't just accept his forgiveness of our sins. As wonderful as that is, don't get me wrong. But understand who he is and submit to his power as well. Respect him, esteem him, look up to him. Hold Jesus in such reverent fear that we will just simply do whatever he says. I mean, that's what the believers in Ephesus did, wasn't it? Look back at chapter 19 and verse 18 at a little reference that I think is deliberately dropped in there so as to show us the appropriate way to treat Jesus when you understand how powerful he is. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Chapter 19, verse 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. See, there's the smart way of responding to Jesus when you realise who he is. Here's how to fear and honour Jesus in practical terms. You change your life in conformity to what he wants. If my maths is right, 50,000 drachmas worth of scrolls is the equivalent of about $4 million worth of magic spells. And it goes up in smoke. All the stuff they thought was so powerful, thrown into the fire. Because they are now bending the knee to a higher power. And that's what you do when you come face to face with the authority of God's risen Christ. You weigh up your life, you confess your sin, and you submit. A mate of mine at another Prezi church told me about a bloke in one of his Bible study groups who had been really struggling with pornography in his life. And so one Sunday morning, after reading this particular passage in Acts about the Ephesians burning their scrolls, this fellow arrived at the church building just as everyone was coming out of the morning service, and he arrived with a sack full of his porn mags, which he then piled up on the front lawn, doused them with petrol, set them on fire. According to Craig, some of the little old ladies still haven't recovered from the shock. Smelt pretty bad. Took ages for the grass to grow back. And we do sort of smile about that. But it's probably a better response than some of us have towards Jesus. We hold on to our sins. We pretend they're not nearly as bad as they are. We create all these excuses as to why our disobedience is reasonable. We blame others for our issues. We justify why now's not the right time to get serious about Jesus. Now's not the time to get sacrificial about Jesus. And all it shows is that we have no idea who we're dealing with. For if we really understood the power and the authority and the dominance of the risen Jesus Christ, we would be utterly terrified of disobeying him or throwing him some sort of half-hearted effort. Do you reckon maybe there's something in your life that you need to effectively burn? Something you're valuing more than Jesus, something you're holding out on doing. Whatever it is, confess it, get rid of it, move on from it. And look, I know that that could be challenging and that could be really hard to do, but tonight's passage wants us to know we're crazy if we don't. Because these powerful events, which we've read about in this powerful city, when they became known to the Jews and Greeks living in the city at the time, they were seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. That is exactly what we all should be doing. I'll pray. Father, thank you so much for this part of your word and for reminding us again of the extraordinary dominance and authority and power of your Son. Father, we pray that we would so clearly see Jesus that we would treat him with reverent fear and that we would hold his name in high honour in everything we do. Amen.